something that perplexed those disciples, and we will consider why and what that means for us. We read in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, whether we understand it or not. Let us pray for understanding. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and pray that you might indeed enlighten our minds in the knowledge and revelation of your will, and that what was hidden from the eyes of these disciples, what is yet hidden from many people today, might be made clear and revealed for the joy of your people and for the bringing in of others who yet need such joy and life in them. We ask it for Christ's sake. And amen. Amen. Many people have unmet expectations from the Lord. They think that God is going to do this, and then he does that. We had hopes and plans for our future. And we say later, I guess God had other plans. We thought things were this way, and they didn't turn out that way. There is something of this confusion and disappointment in our passage today. Many times in the book, Jesus had already explained to the disciples what was going to take place, starting back as far as chapter 5, but at least going back here to chapter 9, we read that after he said these things, quote, "they didn't understand this saying." Again, we read that Jesus took them aside and says, "They will kill the Son of Man, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. I mean, obviously, this is an important point because it keeps coming up, right? And then here in this passage, Jesus tells them again, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. All things that are written in the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But then three times for emphasis, look at what it said here. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things that were spoken. Well, I get it, but why not? Let's begin today, our first point, considering it wasn't what they expected. This wasn't what they expected. They had other plans for Jesus. They had other expectations about what he would do. They had other understandings of the afterlife. And, well, death to them meant, at least temporarily, the end. I mean, the prophets had taught that at the end of the world, in the last day, there was going to be a great resurrection from the dead, a general resurrection at the end of the age. We read in Daniel, for instance, that at that time, those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, says the Lord. Well, they believed that. They expected that to happen. Martha said to Jesus, you remember, I know that my brother Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's what they expected. That's what they believed. No one was expecting one person to be resurrected in the middle of history. No one thought that was even possible. I mean, by a miracle of God, someone might be resuscitated back to life for a few more years, like Lazarus or the son of the widow of Nain or some other people. I mean, the people knew that it was possible to be resuscitated for a little while. But they knew that resurrection to everlasting life or everlasting contempt awaited the age to come. That was their worldview. It was their expectation. And beliefs about the afterlife are extremely tenacious. You don't just change your ideas of the life to come quickly or easily. So I say no one in Judaism at that time had any expectation that the Messiah was going to die for the sins of the world and rise from the dead. And they kept hearing this, and they kept on saying, we don't understand. In fact, we don't even want to ask him about it. Certainly no one in the Greco-Roman world had any such idea of resurrection or the eternal existence of the body that we have in this world. That was a scandal to them. This physical world, including the body, was thought by most of the people at the time to be the source of evil. And Christianity was absolutely mocked, unique, certainly among the religions of the world, in proclaiming that this body is going to last forever. That cut across the grain of what everybody thought and everybody believed. And so the Jews were not expecting this. The Greeks mocked the very idea. Why this change? Why is it that we are meeting to worship on Sunday rather than the day that God's people had always worshiped on, Saturday? Well, what happened is that suddenly there were great crowds of people everywhere saying that Jesus had been resurrected, and not just resuscitated, resurrected to everlasting life now. And what gave them that idea? Well, the answer is given by every single one of them as we read. We met him. We ate and drank with him. We felt the holes and the scars in his flesh. We weren't expecting it. We were astonished by it. Some were devastated. We can hardly believe it. We were dismissing it. We thought we'd seen a ghost. Some people said, like Paul said, we were actively fighting against it. We knew people were saying this, and we were rounding them up and putting them on trial for heresy and putting them to death. We were going from city to city to people who dared to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah to round them up and exterminate them. And what changed our minds? Well, Paul said, I met Jesus. Jesus is alive. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on that fateful Friday, was alive again the following Sunday. It was an utter it was contrary to their expectations. But they had met Jesus after his death, not just alive again, but alive forevermore, there in the flesh. No one was waiting for the message. No one was expecting it. It was not congenial to the religious and cultural tastes of the day. This is what changed everything. This was the explanation of everything. This was the event that changed the world, that changed them. I mean, there they were, distraught. Their hopes dashed by the death of Christ. Everyone knows that this is the end. Until the end of the world, of course. They thought that the whole program of Messiah had come to a wretched end. And a few weeks later, those same people who had been so dispirited were boldly proclaiming victory over death to crowds of people in the streets. We read in Jerusalem that this resurrection was their message. And what a message it was. In AD 29, there was no such thing as the Christian church. A few years later, there are Christians in every part of the Roman world. It was electric. And these witnesses to the resurrection, I mean, don't think this was some kind of benefit to the people. They were very soon facing the dreadful prospect of being thrown to the beasts or being burned alive for holding to this teaching of the resurrection from the dead. This is as real as it gets. I mean, some people today say that Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead because they want it to be true. It sort of helps them. It's a pie in the sky belief that helps people feel better. It's what Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud thought in their own ways. Christianity was a crutch. There's no crutch for those people. In fact, Paul says, look, if there's a resurrection, if this thing isn't true, you'd better start partying. You better eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is it, get drinking. But because it's true, he says, I am being faced with wild beasts. Does that sound like a crutch? In fact, when Paul first believed, the Lord sent an old Christian to tell him how much he was going to have to suffer for the sake of Jesus. This was going to make their lives much, much more difficult. And any serious Christian will say the same thing today. Nevertheless, it was true. It was true. And a great company of people went out with the news. We saw the Lord die, and we have seen him alive. And they went forth with a kind of joy and conviction and courage that only eyewitnesses of events can have, and spread from mouth to mouth and heart from heart this news that Jesus has conquered death. As one man put it, the message that flashed across the ancient world and set hearts on fire and changed lives and turned the world upside down was not love your neighbor. For every morally sane person already knew that. That was not the news. The news was, there was a man who claimed to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and he had risen from the dead. So what I'm saying is, whatever expectations you might have had, even coming in here, whatever philosophy you might have believed, whatever thoughts you would have had about the afterlife and the things to come, we don't proclaim to you an idea. For Christianity is a religion of history. It is the narration of events that happened in time and space. It is not merely some collection of ideas. It is the report of things that happened, astounding things that God has done in the world. This is the Christian message. Death was conquered by a man for men. He died as we must die, and he rose again to a new and everlasting life, and we in him will do the same. Now, still, of course, to this day, there has only been one resurrection. But we say there has been one. And because there is one, there is the guarantee that there will be others, a great host of others. For Jesus' resurrection, the Bible teaches, is the pattern for the eventual resurrection of our own bodies. For as he rose from the dead, so shall we. This wasn't what they were expecting. Perhaps it wasn't what you were expecting. Perhaps you came here expecting to have some help to get through life. Perhaps you came here expecting to have some good feelings or a crutch, as Marx had said. You have to come face to face with events, with the facts. Jesus is alive. With this, we must reckon. What is the meaning of this? My second point to you, then, is the missing meaning. I mean, not only did they didn't understand, the significance of these things either until later. And what they didn't understand, I wish you to understand today. Jesus is alive, so what? Well, so many things that could be said. But simply to say at this point, without the resurrection, you certainly would never have Christianity. The cross was never enough for salvation. To be a forgiven corpse is no victory. For Jesus had come not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin. Assuming he had come to deliver us rather from the penalty of sin, as surely as he did from the guilt of sin, that he came to bring the renewal of our life as well as the remission of our sins, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, without this resurrection, without this coming to life, we would not have any power either. Without this resurrection, you might have a beautiful ethical system that teaches us to love one another in this self-sacrificial way. But that would have no power. Jesus had come not just to deliver us from the power of sin, but also from the guilt of sin as well. He came to bring us renewal of life as surely as the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible says that experience confirms that when someone embraces this Jesus as a risen Lord, it radically changes him or her forever. The power of a new life is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In our prayer this morning, we had it alluded to in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. We also read how the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in our spirits. The resurrection is the promise of life then, but it is the inward renewal of life now. It is a demonstration of eternity. It is the vindication that all Jesus said and claimed to be is true, that he is the way and the truth of the life. So I say, people have their expectations. People have their philosophies. People think that they understand what's coming after death. People say in so many ways today that all religions basically teach the same message. Some people are fond of saying that all religions lead to God, but of course that can't be true. I mean, Buddhism, for instance, doesn't lead anyone to God, at least in the most of its forms, because it does not believe that there is a God, a personal being who made the world and cares about it. And Buddhists are rather offended by this suggestion if you would make it to them. Hindus, of course, don't lead to God because, well, first there are thousands upon thousands of gods, and what they promise you rather is that after many incarnations, you will reach the point where you, like an individual, you will not be an individual, but like a drop that diffuses into a great sea of being where all is one, that you will not have an individual existence, but you will be part of, well, that all will be one. Islam doesn't lead anyone to God, then you might offend a Muslim if you suggest that it claimed even to do that. For the God of the Quran is far above us and must remain an utter mystery. Not even the very best and faithful Muslim can know what God will do with him or her after death. And in any case, if it is a paradise that is the destiny, that is not the place where people go to be with the Lord forever. Paradise has a very different cast. Well, it's newsworthy these days that a growing population of Americans are nones, the people who say that they have no religion. They check none on their answer to what their religious affiliation is. But we learn from those same polls, very few of the nones are atheists. Very few of them think that when you're dead, that's the end. Well, I could go on, but the point is, these beliefs are not all the same. And if they have anything in common, it is this, that they are ideas. They are not events. These are ahistorical. They don't say, look, this is what happens after death. Here is life. They don't offer the world a demonstration of victory. These and other things like it offer the world an idea. And we all have our own ideas. These disciples had their own ideas about how things would go and what death would mean. And this matter of the resurrection, they were clueless. We might have thought things in our own mind about what God is and who Jesus is and what death means and what life means. And maybe you think you've got it out. Maybe you're comfortable with those ideas that you've received. Those disciples were comfortable with their ideas. Even from Jesus, they wouldn't hear anything else. But you know what happened? They met Jesus alive. And their philosophy, their theology, went out the window. They were dumbstruck. They were astonished, but there he was. I guess they'll have to reconsider. We may be comfortable with our beliefs. We may be having things all figured out. But then something has happened to us. We've met Jesus ourselves. Not in the same way, of course, that they met him. But the point is, Jesus is still alive. That this man who claimed to be God the Son has risen from the dead and is still being met by people throughout the world every single day. He lives. And he will be found by you today if you seek him. And then, to your great shock and surprise, you will recognize that what you may have believed earlier, what you might have expected from the Lord, what you thought God and Jesus and death and life meant, needs to go out the window. For what changes people's lives today, what sets them free, what sets their spirit on fire is not a precept, but a person who lives. A person who was born and who died and who rose again. And we do not preach to people an idea, but to confess and trust and to love a person whose words and deeds are recorded in history. A person who lives. And Jesus today is therefore not remembered by us as some well-beloved, interesting figure of history, for he is a living Lord, present to love and to worship, alive to hear prayers, alive to trust in times of need, alive to be with us always, even to the end of the age. This is what we are reckoning with in Jesus. It may not be what we had wanted or expected either. But we have met the risen Lord. What else can we do? You might know that in Egypt, the writing of Egyptian in pictorial form is what we call hieroglyphics, word that we gave. Interestingly, it means the priestly drawings or the sacred drawings or writings. People knew about that from very early times, but no one could read it. That the people had the archaeologists, they had this theory that the priests must have used some secret key, and that key was lost. And so now there's all these writings. Who knows what it means? It wasn't until the end of the 18th century that Napoleon's forces came across in the mouth of the Nile the stone called the Rosetta Stone. It had the same thing in Greek as well as in Egyptian hieroglyphics. Still, even with that, it took them decades to try to figure out what was being said, but then they understood. This is the key. This is the key that unlocks all the meaning to all these sacred writings. I mean, here it is. We've heard about it. We've seen it. It's nothing. What does it mean to us? It doesn't mean a thing. But now we have the key. And what you understand that Jesus is alive. You have the key to understand all these writings and life itself. It may have been hidden from you. You may have seen it. It may be all around you, but it doesn't mean anything until you, perhaps this very day, humble yourself, get down on your knees, and say, "Lord, I heard you were alive. Lord Jesus, I wish to meet you." In whatever way that it takes place, that it happens in a variety of ways, it is a bit unsettling. I've been with people several times when they have prayed for the first time and found to their great shock that there was someone there besides me. This is the meaning. This is the key. Jesus is alive. He is a living Lord, present to love and to worship, to hear prayers, to trust in at times of need, to be with us always to the end of the age. And this alone was what made all the difference to them and to us, opening up their understanding. Wouldn't you have liked to have known Jesus of Nazareth? Unquestionably the most important, the most influential person who has ever lived? The astonishing claim that Christians make is that you can know him. That the very same man who lived in the world so long ago is God. He lives today. The power of his resurrection is available to you. And what is it like to meet him? Well, like the hymn writer says, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's consider meeting Jesus today as our last point. Meeting Jesus today. And to illustrate this to you, I'm just going to take this very next passage. After it says that they understood none of these things, this seeing was hidden from them, they didn't know the things that were spoken, these people were, as it were, blind. But then we read it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. This man wanted to meet Jesus. He wasn't going to be quieted. He was not going to be influenced by others who said, quiet, shh. Jesus stood still and commanded the man be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Here's this blind man. Mark tells us his name was Bartimaeus, giving us the name presumably because he didn't just disappear into the crowd. He probably became a well-known Christian and people would have known his name. Ah, Bartimaeus, there he is. Well, Bartimaeus, he cries out to the Lord to get his attention. Jesus, Son of David. That's actually a very bold thing to yell at the time. The rulers had already decided that anyone who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah was to be cast out of the synagogue, right? Shunned and put out of good society. This poor man didn't care. He was blind, and like every blind person in Judea in those days, he had heard that Jesus was restoring sight to the blind. He had done it before, and every blind person had heard that he had. Surely at this point, this man must be the Messiah. And so hope sprung up in his heart. He was not going to let this man pass by. He had heard what he had done for others. He had heard that this man was no ordinary man. He simply had to get his attention. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Hush, they said. No way. He was in desperate need, and he knew it, unlike that rich young ruler we learned about. After centuries of waiting, Messiah is here. Messiah Jesus. He needed what Jesus alone could give him. And he would not allow him to get past without asking for help. You know, and faith sometimes founders at this point. People say, oh, I hear what you're saying, but I hear these other voices saying, shh. What will others think? Will they ridicule me? Will they make fun of me? Are they going to reject me or despise me? What will my family say? My friends, my colleagues? Especially in a culture in which real faith in Jesus was widely scorned. This man was being encouraged to keep quiet, let Jesus go on by. Who cares what they think? I am blind. I want to see. He calls out until the Lord, who doesn't need much encouragement, meets him. Simple. Faith will always have its opposition. There is a passive faith where one can agree with the truth of Christ that lies at the foundation of our bottom of our lives. That's fine. But there is this active component to faith. There is this reaching and grasping that won't take no for an answer as well. Jesus, if you are the Son of David, if you are the risen Lord, have mercy on me. Shh, the family says. Shh, the friends say. No, there is this reaching, grasping, won't take no for an answer faith. One of the preeminent evangelists in Scotland about 150 years ago was a man named Brownlow North. He was not a Christian by any stretch. He was drinking and playing cards one night when he very suddenly took ill, and he thought that he was dying, not just going to die soon. He thought he was in the process of dying right there. I don't actually know what it was, but he said that though at the time I did not think that I had 10 minutes to live, and I knew that there was no possible hope for me than in the mercy of God. And that if I did not seek that mercy, I could not expect to have it. Yet, such was the nature of my heart that it was a balance with me, a thing to turn this way or that way. I can't tell. He's in his room, and he thinks, I gotta cry out to God for mercy. But there is this young woman in the room. This works at the end. And I couldn't tell, he said, whether I should wait until that woman left the room or whether I should fall on my knees and cry for mercy in her presence. I mean, I really want to live eternally. I want the mercy of God, but there's this cleaning girl. And he said, by the grace of God, I put myself on my knees before that girl. And I believe it was the turning point with me. Sometimes it's just the smallest thing that will keep us from life. You look at that blind man. Look at that dear man. He can see. There he is. He's on the road. He's looking at everyone, at everything. And then back at Jesus himself. And he's thanking God with a loud voice, unafraid, alive. He's the happiest man in the world. It's the greatest day of his life. For he met Jesus and the Lord changed his life. And in conclusion, many of us most of the time find that our faith is somewhat passive. We find that we do believe that Jesus died for us on the cross, and we believe he rose again to give us eternal life. And if anyone were to ask us, we would certainly say that our hope of eternal life rests entirely upon what Jesus has done. More than that, we know that our lives are in his hands, all-powerful hands, and that he is working out his purposes for us in the world. But faith is more than that, isn't it? I say this also to you Christians. Faith is more than simply the knowledge of the truth, heartfelt, sincere agreement with it, acceptance of it. Faith for this man that our Lord Jesus commends here, the faith that has saved you or made you well, you remember it's the same word, the faith that has healed is the faith that has saved. That faith is more than just acceptance. It is a power. And the faith that we have must be a living connection between us and the Lord. It must be a vital thing. A thing that likewise is animating our hearts and lives and not letting go of Jesus. Empowering action, even daring action on our part. It's what it meant for those disciples. They watched Jesus die, and what made all the difference? What was it that turned their dark night of sorrow into the bright morning of joy that filled those dispirited, fearful people huddled in the upper room with a locked door into people that are proclaiming the joy of the Lord in the light of day? They had met the risen Lord. There was this activeness then to their faith. In a flash, crushing defeat was turned to total victory. Jesus lives. Thrilling news. And it must be the most joyful thing that had ever happened to any of them. And so, dear friends, I say likewise to you. The most joyful thing in the world that has ever happened. The greatest thing that ever happened to that man who needed sight. To those disciples who had lost their nerve. Those people who did not understand the meaning of those events. When Jesus rose, a small, dispirited band of followers made up of a few fishermen, a tax collector, and uneducated men became a force that turned the world upside down. This man who needed sight when he met Jesus on the road, when he would not let him pass by, he glorified God in a loud voice and gave praise, for he was blind. But now he could see. What will it be with you today? Jesus is alive. A risen, living Lord. Not an idea, but a person. Not a philosophy, but an event that has shaken the world and will shake your life as well for the good. If you put your trust in him today, let us pray together. Gracious Father, we also join our voices to those who cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we thank you for this resurrection stone, that key that has unlocked all religious mysteries, that has interpreted all those sacred writings which before had gone so long past many of us as mere gibberish. But we have met the one who is the resurrection and the life. And for this, we give you profound thanks. And we pray for those today who would likewise have the courage to ask him for mercy. May the Son of David, who yet has pity on poor, blind, miserable sinners, show mercy today. And may you have the glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.